Now take your Bibles, if you will, this morning and turn to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to look at a story this morning that is a fabulous backdrop for the name of God that we're going to examine this morning, which is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. This story doesn't say the name. We're going to look at other passages that do, but it's a perfect backdrop for the story. I'll be reading from verses 8 through 17 of 2 Kings 6. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you even speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so that I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He's in Dothan." Then he sent chariots and horses and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servants of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha, all around him. Judith Viorth wrote a fabulous children's book. It's quite famous now. It's called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. You ever read it or read it to your kids? It opens with these words. "I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day." And then things in the book got progressively worse from that. I wonder if the author of that book got her idea from this chapter in 2 Kings. What a way to get up in the morning. You wake up and there, camped on your front lawn, is your ultimate enemy. He hasn't come just to make trouble. He hasn't come just to take some of your stuff. He wants your life. And as your plans and your dreams come screeching to a halt, and as all of your joy and hope run out the back door, you stand there helpless with a sick sense of fear, of panic, and of hopeless despair. And you know like Alexander, that it's going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Have you ever been there? Perhaps you're there today. You may be faced with problems that seem insurmountable, with hurts that seem unhealable, with questions that are unanswerable. And like Elijah's servant this morning, you ask, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do? How do we get out of this? What in the world shall we do?" I believe the church around the world is in a similar situation. There are unprecedented opportunities for ministry every single place on the globe. But the ugly giants of fear and pride and lust and selfishness and twisted priorities shout at us every time we attempt to start or expand a ministry. Those internal enemies that stop us are joined by external enemies, people who ridicule our commitment, who ridicule our involvements. And then Satan's artillery is aimed right at our head, and he wants to silence us at all costs. And like Elisha's servants, we can be very, very fearful. In many places around the world, the church is just kind of, oh no, they're going to come and get us. Why? Kind of makes you, the circumstances sometimes make you want to just crawl back under the covers, pull it over your head, and pretend it's all just a bad dream. And then some optimist comes along and says, don't be afraid, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It's kind of like, you know, cheer up, things will be worse, or could get worse. Or hang in there, you'll make it. Or there'll be a light at the end of the tunnel. We have all these kind of niceties to keep people going in the midst of difficulties. And your mind sometimes says, come on, get real, open your eyes. Take a good look at life, will you? Smarten up. Well, that's exactly what I recommend this morning. A good look. Indeed, a very good look. You know what a good look is, don't you? A good look is when your spiritual eyes are able to see what your natural eyes can't. That's a good look. When Elisha's servant saw genuine reality with his eyes that his physical eyes wouldn't normally see, when he saw it, he instantly had new courage, new zeal, and new passion to get on with God's work. And so will it be with anyone who catches just a glimpse of Jehovah Sabaoth. Would you like to see him this morning? Come on, you know me. Would you like to see him? Okay, let's pray and ask the Lord to reveal himself to us. Lord, like Elisha's servants, we need our eyes open. Not just our physical eyes. Oh God, we need to have our spiritual eyes open to see you for who you are. And only you can do that. So we appeal to you this morning. Please, Lord Jesus, for your sake, open our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was in ninth grade, I was the second shortest kid in the school. I was just over 4 feet tall. And a couple months into school, I picked a fight with an 11th grader who was 275 pounds. And I won. How did I do it? Well, I'll tell you later. But as a 10-year-old boy back on the farm, I remember reading and loving the story of my namesake in the Bible, where little David took on giant Goliath and dropped him dead in his tracks with a little stone from a slingshot. Like all little boys, I admired superheroes and wanted to be like Superman or Spider-Man or the Hulk or somebody. Especially when you're a runt, you kind of dream of being big and muscly, and I wanted to be like that. And when I read the story of David and Goliath, I wanted to be like David. It was not until later that I discovered why David had such amazing confidence and ability. As the boy in me, I just saw the battle. But as I got older, I read the story and discovered why. Listen again, 1 Samuel 17, as I read these verses. Verses 45 to 7. Before David downed Goliath, this is what he said to him. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." Halas! Remember, it's a little runt saying those words. Absolute confidence. But dear friends, this was not super confidence in a fairy tale superhero. This was not the result of some high power motivational speaker making the rounds. David was just a simple boy with basic level confidence in an almighty God. That confidence comes only from knowing and experiencing who God really is. The word translated hosts in the Old Testament has various applications. It refers to three primary categories. The first is all the created order. The sun, the planets, the moon, the stars, everything that has been created is referred to as hosts in the Old Testament. The second category is all humanity, all nations, all people groups. That's the second category referred to when the word hosts is used. The third category is all the spiritual realm, all angels, good and bad. All the spiritual realm. Now, let me ask you. If somebody controlled those three categories of hosts, all of creation, all of humanity, and all the spiritual world, do you think that they might have a little power? Do you think that they might be almighty? Well, that's why the Bible translates this name Jehovah Sabaoth as the Lord Almighty. Whenever you see the Lord Almighty in the Scriptures, that's the term, Jehovah Sabaoth. Now let's take these three areas apart and see how they apply. First of all creation. The heavenly bodies are referred to as the hosts. As powerful telescopes probe further and further throughout the universe, they are discovering more and more galaxies. I've referred in the past months about some of those discoveries. They're seeing not just hundreds, not just millions, they are discovering billions of new galaxies with billions of stars in each galaxy. I mean, if that doesn't boggle your mind, nothing does. Isaiah asked, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these?" He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Jeremiah added, "He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." That's who does it. Amos declared, "He who formed the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name." Again, Jeremiah proclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. O great and powerful God, whose name is Jehovah Sabaoth, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds." Do you remember the episode in Luke chapter 8 where the disciples were about to be capsized in the storm and Jesus rebuked it? Remember that? In verse 25, the disciples said, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Who is this indeed? He's the same one who multiplied bread and fish to feed multitudes, who is in charge of every single atom in the entire universe. Every molecule is his. He is none other than Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and all creation obeys him because all creation must obey him." That's who he is. He's Jehovah Sabaoth. I told you before about shortly after my father was saved. He was on the farm. Remember that story about the fire, prairie fire? Dad caught in the middle of it. Brand new Christian, doesn't know much about God, but he heard he was all powerful. Fire all around him. He drops his head on the tractor and simply says, "Oh, Jesus, save me." When he lifted his head from that steering wheel, there wasn't even smoke. God. He took us as kids back to that place, and I remember about the same time I read the story of David in the Bible. It was that same year. And I remember seeing all the blackened, scorched earth all the way around where my father's tractor had been. And in the middle of it, Dad spared, and I realized
Jehovah Sabaoth is in charge of fire as well. Is anything too difficult for him? It's a rhetorical question that needs an answer. Is anything too difficult for him? Is it? What about in your life? Is he in charge of all those little things and stuff? Is he? Does he have power over that stuff, dear friends? Of course he does. He's Jehovah Sabaoth. All creation must do his bidding. The term hosts also refers to the nations and the people groups of the world. Isaiah 37:16 says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the heaven and the earth. In chapter 13:45, we read, Listen, a noise on the mountains, like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms, like nations massing together. The Lord of hosts is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the earth, from the ends of the heavens. Isaiah 45:13, God says, I will raise up, this is almost comical, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. Now remember, this is a heathen, godless king. And God says, he, Cyrus, will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not for a price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. He's not doing it because he's going to get something out about it. In other words, this is comical. Cyrus thinks he's big cheese. He's marching across the world doing his own thing. He's going to conquer. It's going to be Cyrus's. He's going to impose his will. He's going to win. He's going to make a name for himself. And God's going, yeah, right. I got you doing my stuff, buddy. You just don't know it. God is in charge of the nations. In Jeremiah 27:4-7, we read, Give them a message for their masters and say, This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and all the animals that are on it. And I give it to anyone I please. Now I will hand over your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, another ungodly man. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and kings will subjugate him. God's telling in advance, this is my plan. This is what's going to happen. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. Just like modern kings and princes and presidents don't know that either. They think they're doing their thing. Dear friends, when you look at world politics, conflict, and the rise of international terrorism today, one might be tempted to fear that the world is out of control. But all leaders of all nations, regardless of their personal motives or beliefs, are but God's pawns doing his bidding for the unfolding of his eternal purposes. You've got to know that. The dismantling of the former Soviet Union, the coming together of the European Union, the collapse of Iraq, the strengthening of the Arab League and of China, the continuing Israeli-Palestinian conflict are all just supporting actors on the stage of God's main story. Watching the realignment of nations in our day should not surprise anyone who knows the Scriptures. Although God never justifies a person's evil or evil action or evil intent, He never justifies that. He holds us accountable for our personal evil. Nevertheless, God amazingly allows that and uses this to fit perfectly and play towards the fulfillment of His goals. That amazes me. That's why prophecy in Scripture is no big deal for God. He declared the end of human history from the beginning precisely because He is Jehovah Sabaoth. He's the Lord of all nations. The third use of the word hosts refers to angels, both good and evil. Matthew 26:53 tells us that when Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he rebuked his disciples for using the sword And then he said that he had more than 12 legions of angels at his disposal. Now, in Jesus' time, a Roman legion was made up of 6,000 soldiers. So if you take Jesus' words literally, he would have had 72,000 angels on standby at that moment that he could have called and, I think, won. He was most probably, however, speaking figuratively, though referring to his role as commander-in-chief of all of the angelic host. Now you may say, well, how many angels are there? We don't know for sure, but there's a hint in Psalm 68, verse 17, where we read, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. Now, if you know anything about math, the most conservative calculation of that phrase possible would be 4,040,000. The most conservative. In Isaiah 37:36, we read that the angel of the Lord single-handedly put to death 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Now, if there are only as few as 4,040,000 angels, and if each of them can go out and put to death 185,000 in one night, then that simple angelic force would have enough power to wipe out 747,400,000,000 enemies in one night. Dear friends, I think he's got us covered. Now, I'm not going to debate how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That's stupidity. I don't know. And I really don't know how many there are. But I know that God, who is sovereign, who has declared the end from the beginning, and created his angels to do his bidding and accomplish his purposes, I know he's got enough. And he's got enough to accomplish his purposes in your life as well. Amen? The angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him in order to deliver them. He can still do it. Joshua 5:13-15 tells of Joshua's encounter with God soon after he set foot into the promised land. When God revealed himself there as Jehovah Sabaoth, the captain of the Lord's host, Joshua fell down and worshipped him. And you better believe that Joshua went back and told his people who he had just encountered. You better believe that Joshua went back and he said, we're not going in there with our ability, with our military might, with our superior weapons. We're going there on our knees behind Jehovah Sabaoth and doing only what he says. And when those people discovered who Jehovah Sabaoth was, recognized him, and worshipped him for who he was, you know what? Cleaning up the area, all those battles, was a piece of cake. Because when you discover who he is, the rest happens naturally. Walking with him and obeying him is the difficult part. But discovering it and knowing it, it's relatively easy if we're willing to open our eyes and see. This is the awareness that little David had when he courageously took on Goliath. Although it wasn't written yet, I have a hunch he may have been quoting scripture in advance. Things like 1 John 4:4, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Or Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you ever say that? Do you ever quote it to yourself? When in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that battle, when you wake up in the morning and the enemy's all around you, quote those. If God is for me, who can be against me? Say it. If God is for me, who can be against me? My dad, bad English, me and God were a majority, he used to say. Me and God were a majority. If you're on his side, it doesn't matter who's against you, folks. He's got you covered. So what do we do with these facts? What's it all about? What does it mean for our lives? Where do we focus this information and apply it to our lives? Well, I told you about my fight with Tony. Tony, as I said, was this big guy. He was older than I was. He was bigger than I was. He had, well, I won't go into the details, and yet I picked a fight and I was fully confident I could win. We got out to the parking lot. There was a parking lot across the street from our high school where the fights would take place. And a fight club in our day. And we got out there, and you know, all the students, the word gets around school pretty quick, there's going to be a fight. And so the people are all around there, and then here's Tony and I, you know, I'm like this, and he's like this. It's David and Goliath all over again, believe me. And, you know, Ron saying a couple nasty things at each other, and then we got together, and he fell on me. He did. He fell. Well, I mean, he probably planned it. And here's this 95-pound, 4'3" guy with a mouth as big as his feet on the bottom, and this 250-pound guy on top. He didn't have to do a whole lot, folks, except lay there. And yet, within a matter of 5 minutes or less, I won the fight. You're wondering how? How did I do it? Well, you know how I did it? You may say it's not fair. You may say it's not fighting right, whatever. How I won the fight was, I happened to be more popular than Tony. And I had a lot of grade 12 friends. And as soon as Tony fell on me, the grade 12s came in. And they were off of me quite quickly, and Tony was beat up. You may say, that's not, I know it's not fair, and I'm not proud of it. I'm not saying go out and do that, okay? I'm just telling you a story from my past. The reason I beat Tony was because greater were those who were with me than those who were with him. That's the only way I beat him. And that's the only way that you and I are going to win victory in this life. You try and go up against Satan, you try and go up against your circumstances, against your life and your own flesh, friends, you're going to be under the belly of the big boy. You're not going to make it. But when you understand, if God is for me, who can be against me? You can take on any enemy against the kingdom. Do you believe that? You better believe it, because if you don't, you're gonna be flat in your back under it all. The passage begins with these words. The king of Aram was at war with Israel. From the first day our parents were on this planet, right up until now, dear friends, Satan has been warring against God's people. Some of his strategies have been very obvious and easily detected. Other tactics are much more subtle, kind of like guerrilla warfare. But take a look. I don't have time this morning to go into the religious scene. But take a look at all the different things that are happening in the spiritual realm. Everything from world religions, all kinds of cults. Have you ever looked at the advance of some of those things and got downright scared? I have. I look at that, oh my God, we're losing. We're losing ground. West North America, where I come from, used to be supposedly a Christian nation. You go over there now and there seems to be more freedom and more public acknowledgement of other faiths than there is of Christianity. It seems to be put down, ridiculed, laughed at, scoffed, mocked.